hope you're having a wonderful Sabbath. It's truly good to see all of you. Well, I'd like to do something a little bit different today. I got permission from Mr. Bornhorst to actually give my sermon that I'm going to give in Oconomowoc, Wisconsin at the feast. And I was mentioning it to, there's a few people here that are going to be there. I was mentioning it to my good friend, Mr. Brockla, and he said that was okay. He needed it to hear it twice, and I agreed with him, so... Just teasing. He's my good friend, and I know he's going to get me back. But I was nervous when they were moving this lectern because I have some props today. I usually don't use props, but I have some today, and one of them is very heavy and it's rolling around, so excuse me for a moment. Here's one of the props. It's a towel. What is he doing? Here I have two balls. This is what I was worried about. This is a steel ball that was rolling around in the lectern. And this is a styrofoam ball. It's about the same size. And the styrofoam ball is very light. The steel ball is very heavy. Now, what happens if I drop these two balls? I'm drop them on the towel here. So I think if you could see it, which hopefully it'll be on the stage in Wisconsin, but the steel ball hits the floor before the styrofoam ball. And that seems to make sense because, after all, the steel ball is much heavier. There's a much greater force on that steel ball from the gravity of the earth. And if you agree that this should be true, you would be not alone, because people for thousands of years believed that objects fell faster, that heavier objects fall faster than lighter objects. As I mentioned, it just seems to make sense. But in 1589, Galileo Galilei proved that all objects, regardless of their weight, fall at exactly the same rate here on the earth. In other words, the acceleration of all objects is the same in the same gravity field. The reason our little demo seems to show that the steel ball falls faster is due to the air resistance on both balls as they fall. And the effect of this air resistance has a greater effect on the lighter styrofoam ball as it falls through the air. And the effect of the air resistance can be demonstrated much more dramatically if we switch to two different objects, which I have, a hammer and a feather. So, here is a hammer, very old. Hopefully it's not going to damage the stage. In Wisconsin. So you can see that the feather falls much lighter because of the air resistance. But if we had a vacuum, they would fall at exactly the same rate. But that's kind of hard to do, to find a vacuum on the earth. Vacuums are very difficult and expensive to do. But I'd like you to play the video now, this point, showing this. Found a place where they can do this experiment.
Well, in my left hand, I have a feather. In my right hand, a hammer. And I guess one of the reasons we got here today was because of a gentleman named Galileo a long time ago who made a rather significant discovery about falling objects in gravity fields. And we thought that where would be a better place to confirm his findings than on the moon. And so we thought we'd try it here for you. The feather happens to be appropriately a falcon feather. For our falcon, and I'll drop the two of them here, and hopefully they'll hit the ground at the same time. How about that?
How about that?
That proves that Mr. Galileo was correct in his findings.
So it's proven Mr. Galileo was right. And it's easy to see how this idea that heavier objects fall faster than lighter objects could fool people for so long in the past. It just seems to be right. In fact, I'd like to get, excuse me for a moment. Right. It just seems right that this heavier ball should fall faster. But, as we saw, the Apollo 15 astronauts confirmed it, that all objects fall at the same rate when you take air resistance out of the equation. Well, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." There's a way that just seems right, but the end is death. Notice here in Proverbs 21 verse 2, a man that God had given great wisdom to writes these words for us. He says in Proverbs 21 verse 2, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts." The Lord judges the heart. And there's a way that can seem right to us, but it's not. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, he'll turn there with me. Jeremiah also addresses this issue because it's an issue of the heart. The Lord weighs the hearts. It's an issue of the heart. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, Jeremiah was inspired to write, "The heart is deceitful above all things." It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart of a man is deceitful. You can think that what you're doing is right and it's wrong. You can rationalize in your mind wrong behavior. And that happens too frequently, doesn't it? And we all struggle with this. The heart is very, very deceitful and desperately wicked, the natural human mind. In Mark chapter 7, verse 20, Jesus Christ addresses this very issue. Mark chapter 7, verse 20 through 23. Mark chapter 7. Verse 20 through 23. Jesus says, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." The heart is symbolically the center of the intellect and the thoughts and the emotions of a person. And what has been the result of this natural, carnal heart that people have? Notice in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 and 3, you see the result of this in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2 to begin. Isaiah was writing to ancient Israel, and he says, "Your iniquities, what has come from your heart has separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." This is the result of these things that come from the heart that defile a man. They separate us from God. But notice Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26. If you have a bookmarker, it'd be good to mark Ezekiel 36 because we'll be coming back to it a few times today during this message. In Ezekiel 36 verse 26, God is speaking to what is going to be a restored nation of Israel during the time of the millennium. And he says to this nation, and indeed to all mankind eventually, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God will give Israel and eventually every human being the opportunity to have a new heart, a heart of flesh to replace their heart of stone, the natural heart that is within them. And what is this heart of stone? You see, a stony heart is hard, and it's selfish and arrogant and proud, rebellious, and it resists change. And a stony heart is also cold. It is sorely lacking in love and all of the conditions that come with that state of a lack of love. That is a heart of stone, and it is the natural heart of people. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 through 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 and 5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. You see, brethren, in the time of the end, the problem with the stony heart is going to reach a climax. And this is a desperate problem of the heart, as God's Word tells us. A heart that is headed to and will reach final death unless there is a change. But in and of itself, the person with a stony heart, the stony heart has no hope for this critically needed change. It must come from God. So let's turn back to Ezekiel chapter 36 in verse 26 and 27. We'll read this time. We're going to read these scriptures actually more than once during this message. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God continues and he says, I will give you a new heart. I'm reading this again. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. By the power of God, by the power by which everything was made, by the power that sustains the universe, brethren, by the power by which all things are possible, by the Spirit of the living God, by this power, God is going to give Israel and all mankind a new heart. A heart of flesh that is no longer hard and cold. Notice Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. Millennial scripture that is so fitting for the Feast of Tabernacles in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Joel writes, "And it shall come to pass afterward." This is speaking of the time of the millennium. God's kingdom is back on this earth. "That I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." God is going to pour out the Holy Spirit upon the entire planet Earth, on all the nations, on all the people on the earth during that time of the millennium. Time that we are keeping during the Feast of Tabernacles, that reminds us of this very thing. And that time is surely coming when every person is going to have the opportunity that is on the earth to obtain a new heart, a heart of flesh. So in the remainder of this message, let's consider four fundamental steps or elements in the process to a changed heart and a new way of thinking. So the first step that we'll consider today to a new heart that people with a stony heart are going to face, this is point number one, is to acknowledge the only true God. To acknowledge the only true God. Sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? But it is not what's been happening at this time and in the past. Notice Jeremiah chapter 24, verses 6 and 7. Jeremiah chapter 24, verses 6 and 7. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, referring to this restored nation of Israel. And I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart. Israel is going to be brought back to their land. And the Lord is going to give them a heart to know that God is the true God and the only God. How is God going to do this? If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 36, hopefully you've marked it. We're overlapping some of these, but let's begin this time in verse 23. Through Ezekiel, God is saying, I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. This is amazing. For I shall take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries, all the descendants of Israel that are alive at that time. And it's going to be surprising who they are. And notice he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. Water being symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. All the things that you have placed before God. And then I will give you a new heart, as he continues in verse 26. Cleansing you from all your idols. Things that have been placed before God. Even in modern times, there is great idolatry. It's just different. Anything that a person places before God is an idol. But God is going to wash by the Holy Spirit these idols away from the mind of the person. And he says that all will come to know and understand my authority as the true God, the living God. And this is going to be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and 10. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and 10. Isaiah writes, remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. There is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You see, brethren, by the Holy Spirit, God can open the human mind to finally, fully see God as He truly is, the all-powerful Creator that has authority. the Creator by whom all things were made and all things are possible. And as the Creator, the one who defines right and wrong, good and evil. It is not within man to do that. That is by God's prerogative. And there's a great awakening in the life of a person, in the life of a human being, when their mind is opened to see God as the true God and to be convicted of His authority. Look around our world today. Tremendous problem in that area. People think they can decide what is right and what is wrong. But that is not going to be that way forever. One more scripture. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 4. We'll read verses 30 through 37. This is an amazing story that God has preserved for us in the Bible. And there's a great purpose in it when you think about it. This is Daniel chapter 4. And it involves Nebuchadnezzar, who was the most powerful man in the world at that time and had great power and wealth. He was leading the greatest empire at that time in the world. And so we pick up the story in verse 29. At the end of the 12 months, he, Nebuchadnezzar, was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And the king spoke, saying, "Is this not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you, 7 years, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses." In that very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Imagine what this was like. He was like an animal. "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honor Him who lives forever, the eternal God. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" No one can say that to God. "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me." Then notice in verse 37, he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and His ways justice. And those who walk in pride, He is able to put down." What an amazing story this is, brethren, because it really has application to every human being. Every human being must come to the point that we acknowledge the true God. And we acknowledge His authority and His power, and that we are next to nothing apart from Him. We have to be humbled. And all of us must be humbled at some point. It is part of acknowledging the true God. Let's consider the next element on the path to a new heart. There are 4 elements that we'll consider. The second one is to truly understand. To truly understand. Excuse me, if you notice back in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 2. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 2. Solomon writes, "A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart, in doing what he thinks feels right. I mean, it feels like this ball should fall faster. My thoughts and what I want and what I think and my emotions seem right. But that is lacking true understanding. Notice Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Read verses 17 through 19. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Paul writes, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, or in the coldness of their heart, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Who, being past feeling," this is another element of the cold heart, being past feeling and not caring about others, "being past feeling, having given themselves over to lewdness, to work all cleanliness with greediness." To being past feeling, to not even realize your sin anymore. It's just justified in your own mind. And this is the way of this world. This is a heart that is blind. And it's past feeling, and it's closed in upon itself, and it does not really care about others. And this type of closed and cold heart is becoming increasingly common around us in this world as we approach and are in the time of the end. And it'll reach a climax at the time of the end. But notice what God says about this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, just a few pages over in your Bible. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance of the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, the Holy Spirit. And this happens, this awakening or this understanding happens by the power of the Holy Spirit that is working on the heart of that person. When the person's eyes are finally opened to see the hope of God's personal calling, to see and to understand that there is something much bigger than you and your own thinking and yourself. To understand the truth about the incredible plan of God. To begin to see and understand and comprehend the true purpose of why you were born. And so a major element of the enlightenment from God, or the opening of the eyes of a human being by the power of God, the eyes so that we can see and understand, is this realization of why we are here. And to understand spiritual things as God opens our mind to see and understand the truth. And all that that entails as you begin to understand the truth. Notice Job chapter 38. We'll read verses 34 through 36. Job chapter 38. You know, Job went through a tremendous trial. And there was a reason for it. There was a purpose in it. And I believe that this scripture tells us what that purpose was. In Job chapter 38, verse 34. This is God speaking to Job. He says, "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go? And say to you, here we are. Who has put wisdom in the mind? Who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together? So God says that I give wisdom and understanding. It is not within the heart of man. God is the source of understanding by the opening of the mind via the Holy Spirit. And God is the source of true wisdom. It does not come from any human being. Now notice Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. It's not too far away from where we are in Job. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. Again, it's appropriate we're reading the words of Solomon. The fear or the respect and honor of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You see, the fear, the respect and honor of the living God is the beginning of wisdom. See, God opens a person's eyes in this way, and in His time frame, by His power working within that person. And this realization and acceptance of the fact that true wisdom comes only from God ties into one's respect and honoring of the true God. So we've seen that a person's eyes are open to understand the truth, starting with why you were born, but then opening up the truth to a person's mind to understand. And to understand the source of true wisdom, which is God. But now let's look at another critical aspect of this step of understanding. If you hold your place here in Proverbs and to turn to Psalm chapter 119, and we'll read verse 105. Psalm chapter 119 and verse 105, the words of David. It's a very familiar scripture in Psalm 119 and 105. Very familiar to many of us. Your word is a lamp to my feet. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But God says in His word, the Bible, what God has to say is a light to your path. And David realized this. And he realized the enormous wisdom that is contained within the Word of God. It's tremendous wisdom. But your mind has to be opened by the Holy Spirit to begin to see and understand and be convicted of it. The Word of God is a powerful way. It's a powerful way to guide you to good outcomes and true fulfillment. It is the only way. It is a light and a lamp to your path. Notice here in Psalm 119, verse 137, just a few pages over, 137 through 144. This is Psalm 119, verse 137. David writes, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it, to love God's word. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts." You see David's humility. "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delight. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live," says David. So we see here that David brings out that God is righteous, and that His judgments are upright, or there is great wisdom in them, and that God's word is pure. And he sees that he's small before the Lord. He sees is humility. This is tying into the first element that we considered. And he sees that God's law is truth. And it's David's delight. And he sees that this understanding leads to everlasting life. But now he adds something else. He adds the law of God to the list of the aspects of understanding that God gives to us. So in summary, God opens our minds to understand and comprehend the truth, to realize the source of true wisdom as we receive an appreciation of the Word of God. And we realize the wisdom of God's law. And this is also a huge awakening in the life of a person for their eyes to be opened to these things. If you held your place in Proverbs and you turn back now to Proverbs and Proverbs chapter 3, we'll read verses 5 through 7. Solomon writes, "Trust in the Lord." And why would you trust in the Lord? Because your eyes have been opened to acknowledge Him as the true living God. That you believe Him. That you trust in His power. That you trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And you don't lean on your own understanding. You don't do what seems right in your own eyes. That this ball should fall faster than this lightweight styrofoam ball. But you believe what God says and you trust Him. You don't lean on your own understanding. So now let's consider the next step, the third step that we're considering today on the path to a new heart. And that logically follows the first two, and it is to depart from sin. This is element number three, to depart from sin. Let's turn back to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. We start to see even more about why Job went through the trial that he went through. And what he learned from it. This is Job chapter 42, verse 1. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, "Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, "I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees you." Now my eye sees you. "And therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job realized who he really was in comparison to God. Critically important lesson. He finally saw that he had been wrong. And he humbled himself before the living God. He sees his sin. And he abhors himself and repents in dust and ashes. And this ties into the first two steps that we've seen so far on the path to a new heart. Acknowledging the true God, the power and authority of the true God and His great knowledge and wisdom. And having one's mind open to finally see and understand. And now we see a third step that logically follows, and that is departing from sin or true repentance and change. You'll turn back to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24. We'll read verse 24 through 27. We've already read this before, and it's amazing how these things all tie together. God says to this restored Israel, "For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will clean you from all your filthiness and from all your idols," as we also read earlier. "And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And now notice he says in verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So the Holy Spirit is pictured as cleansing water to wash away the filthiness of our sin and release us from anything and everything that we have placed before God, the idols that we placed before God that we considered earlier in the first point. But now, there's this next step. By the Holy Spirit, we're led to walk in obedience to the law of God. The stony heart of arrogance and selfishness and rebellion is softened as we allow this washing to occur. As the Holy Spirit works within the heart of a person and leads that person. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, if you'll turn there, please. Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 33. But this is the covenant, God says by Jeremiah. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Remember, Israel, this restored Israel, is going to be the model nation. And it also is going to apply to every human being as well. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this goes far beyond just knowing the law, but to deeply comprehend and be convinced of the spiritual dimension of the law, which is based on love. Love for God and love for others. It ties into the true understanding that comes from God by the Holy Spirit that we considered earlier. This deeper spiritual understanding of what's behind the law, the spiritual dimension of the law, goes far beyond the words of the law. In Matthew 5, verse 21, if you'll turn there with me, Jesus talks about this very thing in Matthew chapter 5. We'll read verse 21 and 22 and then 27 and 28. This is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." So to be angry without cause is the spiritual element of murder, because that's what eventually leads to murder. And notice also he says in verse 24, in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus is showing the deeper spiritual dimension of the law of God that goes beyond the letter of the law. And this takes God's Spirit to really understand this and to be convicted of it. And then notice in Psalm chapter 51, if you'll turn there with me, please. This is after David had committed a very serious sin. It possibly could have been the sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. It's probably a very good chance of that, but the Bible doesn't reveal it. But notice what David says here. He says in verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before you." As he's praying to God, and he says, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." And in verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." So David is acknowledging his sin, but he is seeing that his sin was taking him back to a heart of stone. He says, "Create a clean heart in me, O God. Remove these things, remove this sin from me, and cleanse me with your Spirit, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." David saw that he had gone backwards on the path to a new heart. One more scripture under this point. It is in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, those that live according to their stony heart. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And that carnal mindedness is this stony heart. Notice in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are not debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, according to the way that seems right in your own mind, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, if you allow God to lead you, to change your heart, and to live by the power of the Holy Spirit within you, and to depart from sin. So let's consider one more aspect, an element to a new heart. And that is a deep relationship with God based on love. A deep relationship with God based on love. It's amazing how these elements all tie into one another. If you turn back to Ezekiel chapter 36, in verse 28, God is again speaking to the restored nation of Israel during the time of the millennium. And he says, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. God is going to bring about a relationship with the restored Israel, and eventually with all mankind. And it won't just be any relationship, but a very deep relationship. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, if you notice there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. May the Lord direct your heart into the love of God. See, this ties into the other fundamental issues we've considered today, the element of fearing or honoring God as the true God, and the element of our minds being open to true understanding, and the element of departing from sin. But now he's bringing about this element of love. Notice Romans chapter 5. We'll read verses 5 through 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 through 8. Paul writes, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But notice in verse 8 he says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. By the Holy Spirit, God opens the mind of a person to see the seriousness of their sin and the enormity of God's love for us, that He would die for us in our place, even when we were still in our sin and separated from Him. We talk about this during the Passover. Why would He do this? Why? It's because He loves us. And every human being, even when they were without strength, and we're in darkness with a cold heart. You hold your place here in Romans and turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4 and verse, we'll begin in verse 7. 1 John chapter 4, John writes a lot about love. Appropriately writes a lot about love in 1 John chapter 4 in verse 7. He writes, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. It is by God's Spirit that leads us to that love. And everyone who loves is born of God, or born from above, and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God had sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, tying into what we just read in Romans. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And then in verse 16, and we have known and believed the love God has for us. God is love, and He who abides in love abides in God, and God in Him. In this passage that we've just read, we see that God is love. That word, that one word, best describes God. That God is love. And that God, the Father and the Son, live within us by the Holy Spirit, the power of God within us. And by that Spirit, we know Him. We know Him. And we know who we are. And by that Spirit, God brings us to love. To love Him when we see what He did for us and how great His love is. And then to love others. To love all others. Not just those that we like. You see, the love for God leads us to love one another. God's love within us and our love for Him and our abiding in Him leads us to love other people. Even when it's hard to do that. And God's Spirit helps us to do it. Love is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit within us. But to love, brethren, in this way is a changed heart. A heart that is no longer cold and inward looking. And this new heart comes from God and it is of God. And it's not selfish and uncaring and rebellious and hateful and disrespectful and without self-control and filled with sin. It's no longer a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh brought about by the working of the Holy Spirit within a person. Allow me to read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4 through 7, the love chapter. It says, love suffers long and is kind. It does not envy. It does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things, and endures all things. This is love and the power of love. And it comes from God to have this kind of love. And it changes our heart. And it's the opposite. A heart that loves is the opposite of the stony heart. This heart of love is the heart of flesh. The kind of heart that God has. And the kind of heart that human beings can obtain by the power of God within them, working within them. And yet there's more. We're here in 1 John. Notice 1 John chapter 3 in verse 1. It says, behold, what manner of love, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Talking about departing from sin again. But notice this love that God has for us. That we would be his children. What a relationship that is. That we are his children. And we're not just saying it, but we know it. We know that we're going to be different in the future because we're going to see him like he is. And that we are still in the flesh now, but we will not be in the future. That we have this father-child relationship with God, with the living God, the God of the universe. This is a deep, deep relationship. It's the closest relationship that there is. The relationship of a loving family. And yet, it does not end there. Notice back in Romans, if you held your place in Romans chapter 8, in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We know that we are God's children because of God's within us. We know that it's true. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, the Holy Spirit within us, that we truly are God's children. We're just not changed yet into what we will be in the future. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We're going to be changed in the future to be like our Father and our brother, Jesus Christ. We are going to be an eternal glorified spirit being, to have eternal life and to have God's glory within us as part of his divine family, and to have fellowship with God in a way far beyond what we have now. And this will fully complete the process to a new heart in God's children, when there will no longer be sin at all. It will be done. We'll have a new heart. And as children, there will be an inheritance. The greatest inheritance that will ever be. That will ever be the inheritance of all things, of everything that exists and has been created, which we can't even grasp in our minds right now. And those who will inherit all things will be ready for it with a new heart. So in conclusion, today we have reviewed that there is a way that can seem right to us, but eventually that way leads to death. Because it's the wrong way. We've seen from God's Word that the natural human heart is deceitful above all things and it's desperately wicked. We've seen that God must change that heart by the working of His Spirit within a person who willingly yields to that Spirit. God is in the business of changing hearts in His own way and in His own time frame. We've examined four fundamental steps today in the process to a new heart. We saw how this is possible by the Holy Spirit, the very power of the living God, the power that has been given to those who God is calling now and will be given to the whole world during the millennium that the Feast of Tabernacles pictures and reminds us of every year. So I ask you and I ask me, is God changing your heart now? Because we have God's Spirit now. Are you allowing God to change your heart? Are you moving forward? God has opened our minds now to see and to comprehend these things. And by the Holy Spirit, God dwells in us, and He helps us. And we have this deep relationship based on love with God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a family relationship based on love. Notice one more scripture that ties all of this together so nicely, and that is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 17. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 17. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from within the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and depth and height, and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. By the Holy Spirit, God has opened our minds to understand, as we've seen, that He is the only true God. To have understanding of the law of God and of the truth and all that that entails. By the Holy Spirit, God dwells in us and we have a deep relationship with Him and Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, a family relationship based on love. And that we have the love of God that comes by His Spirit that we may experience, begin to grow in the experiencing of the fullness of God, who is love. And by the Holy Spirit, we're strengthened to endure and to overcome the sin that is in our life. He that has this hope within him purifies himself, as we saw in 1 John 3. That God may finish the work that He has begun in you to change your heart. And the work that He's going to do in the future with those that are going to be on the earth during the time of the millennium, starting with a restored nation of Israel. That day is coming. That day is coming when the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon the entire earth that the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. Godspeed that day. Enjoy the rest of the Sabbath.